Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
The day of surgery, as Jenny was wheeled off, and it's that moment where it kind of all hits you. And so I was just like, I don't know what to do now. It's supposed to be like 14 hours, some long thing. I'm like, how am I going to survive 14 hours, not knowing what's happening really, right? They're going to give us updates and everything. But that whole, she's wheeled off. I was like, I went to the chapel at Hartford Hospital. Completely overwhelmed and just feeling completely helpless. And I remember I just kind of fell down on my knees. And in that moment, it hit me. What actually matters most right now is not my job, not my plans, not my bank account. It's this. Do I have something solid at the center of my life? Because I feel completely shaken right now. Can I put my whole weight on something, on someone by faith, or am I just alone right now? Right. And so I put on some worship music, and I just started extroverting all my feelings to the Lord. And now that sounds very spiritual, but my whole face is leaking. And so it's when I say I'm extroverting all my feelings, and you might think, well, he's really praying, but no, it was more like 2 minutes overwhelmed, 1 minute trusting, 3 minutes singing, 1 minute trusting. I was just all over the place. And I am just so glad as I look back now that it's not the quality of my faith that sustains me. Aren't you glad? Right. It's the object of your faith, right? It's the object of your faith. It's this Lord, it's this God who is holding you when everything else is falling apart. He's at the center of your heart. See, if God quietly slides to the edges of your life, if faith is just something, just one more thing you do, instead of the thing that holds you together, we will be in trouble because life's gonna shake you up. And you'll see what's at the center of your heart. And so as we've been praying about this new building, as we've been moving towards Covenant Sunday, the question that just keeps pressing on my heart that I'm struggling with all the time is, God, well, that's the question that we're going to look at in Exodus 33. That's why we need Exodus 33 and 34 to bring us back, bring God back to the center of our church and our lives. So let's look at Exodus 33, 34. There's a lot of verses here. So what I'm going to do is we're going to just read it as we go, and it gets paragraph by paragraph, and then I'll sit down. All right, so first, let's look at this. Let's look at the danger of God at the edges, in the margins. Danger of God in the margins. Now, if you know this context, right, this Exodus 33, Exodus 32, I guess we should go back even further. God rescues his people from Egypt, but he doesn't just want to get them out of slavery. He wants to move in with them. Right? Exodus 25, 8, you don't have to turn there. It says this. God says this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Right? He's talking about the tabernacle. It's not built yet, but the plan was the people were going to build this sanctuary called the tabernacle. It was almost like a portable Eden in the middle of the camp. So just picture this, every tent arrayed in a circle around God's presence in the center. That was the plan. But while Moses is up on the mountain, the people grow impatient, like a crowd that decides the band isn't coming and starts its own show. They make a golden calf from their jewelry and trade the living God for an idol. This is Exodus 32. Judgment falls And the God who was meant to be at the center is now at the edges. And now, to be clear, Israel moved away from God first. Only then does God move to the margin. So let's look at Exodus 33. Now what's going to happen, right? What is going to happen to these people after this big debacle, the golden calf and all of this stuff? Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's the shock. But I will not go up among you, right? Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This passage starts with God sounding like a brokenhearted spouse. And he tells them, still very graciously, he's like, I'm going to keep my promise. You can go. Go to the promised land. All the enemies will be driven out. The land of milk and honey, yours. But I ain't coming. I'm going to send an angel. An angel will go, but I will not. In other words, God's saying, you can have your dream house, but I'm not moving in with you. Now, this is not God losing his temper. His holiness is so real that if he came close to a stubborn, stiff-necked, unrepentant people, it would actually destroy them. And so he says, I'm protecting you. This is not paying them back. This is protecting you. Interestingly, he usually says, my people, my people, my people. Here he says, the people, verse 1, you and the people. So there's a distance now. He's hurt. Sin isn't breaking God's rules. Sin is breaking God's heart, right? He is hurt. And so the people hear this news. Let's see what happens. Verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Remember, they made the golden calf out of the ornaments? For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Again, he says the same thing. It is for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. So they are mourning. The Hebrew here hints that they didn't just remove the ornaments, they ripped them off. The very things that drew them into sin, they can't wait to get rid of. This is real. I think this is real repentance here, right? This is more than just, my bad, God. This is like, no, I'm going to go into detox. I'm serious. I'm serious about this. Because of this news that God's not coming. Now but there's a distance. There's more. Verses 7 to 11. You could get a picture of the distance. Moses used to set up take the tent, pitch it. Notice the spatial language here. Outside the camp. Remember where the plan was? In the middle, right? Look, outside the camp. Look at the language. Far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside, you're getting the point, the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, each would stand at his tent door, and now they have to watch. They watched Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each where? At his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses pitches the simple tent, again, outside the camp, far off. So you get the idea? God's moved from the living room to the shed in the backyard. That's the idea. It's distance. And this cloud, the presence of God, now comes down on Moses' tent. And the Lord speaks with Moses, the idea of face-to-face, as a man speaks with his friend, it just means he spoke clearly, directly, intimately with Moses. So in other words, God hasn't walked away completely. Right? He can still be accessed by everyone. He's still speaking. He's still guiding. But it's like he's still on the group text, but he put himself on mute. Have you done that? Right? He's people can only watch from where? The doorways. Moses has intimacy. The people mostly have to settle for proximity. God's now on the edges. See, when you have proximity, you are near the things of God, but you are not resting in the person of God. Right? Because proximity is not intimacy. Right? Married folks, you know that. You know that difference. Proximity is not intimacy. The presence that was meant to dwell in the middle now appears at the margins. And Moses knows this, and he refuses to settle for this arrangement, right? And so he's like, he goes into the presence of God, and he's like, I cannot have a relationship with God so intimately while my people are on the outskirts here. And his heart is burning for his people. And so he goes, let's see what happens here. He goes into the presence of God. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up the people, but you have not let me go, know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. You have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways so that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, Moses. I will give you, Moses, rest." And he said to him, Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses says, "You told me at the burning bush," this is Exodus 3, "to bring these people up, and you said, I will be with you." Right? I don't want the deputy angel to go up in front. Remember, it's like God's like, "I'll send an angel, but I'm not coming." Like, I don't want the deputy angel up front. I want you with us, right? I will not accept a future where, God, you keep your distance, right? So he simply holds God to his own word and his promise. And he said, "You called me by name. You know me intimately. You've shown me grace and you know me. I want to know you more. But remember, these people are your people. They're not mine first. They're yours," right? He is putting the people back on God's heart where they belong. And God says to Moses, "All right, you know, Moses, I'm with you. I am with you." Right? In Hebrew, in verse 14, the "you" is singular. So God's saying, literally says, "My face is with you, Moses. I'm with you, Moses." And Moses is like, no. "If your presence doesn't go with me, do not bring us up from here." Notice twice he says, "I and your people." Right? He will not let God separate him from the people, give him private comfort while the people walk alone. And Moses says, "Listen, God, what makes us your people is not our land. We don't even have it yet. It's not our wealth. It's not our culture. It's not our righteousness. Obviously, we just made a golden calf. There is nothing," that's what he says, I love this, "there's nothing special about us, Lord, except that you are with us." And so, no, I don't want the land without the land giver, right? I don't want the promise without the presence. I don't want a name. I don't want ministry. I don't want anything in my life if your presence is not with your people. So God, come back to the center of our life together, because there's nothing special about us. There's nothing that I have except that you are with me. And you are with us. And God, in his mercy, look at verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, He agrees. He says, yes. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. God says, all right, I'm going to go with you. Have you ever seen the Atlas statue in New York's Rockefeller Center? How many of you have seen this? He's all muscle, straining with his back arched, trying to hold the whole world on his shoulders. And it's almost like he's saying, like, if I drop this, everything's going to fall apart. Do you know that feeling? That feeling that everything is on your shoulders? I do. I can tell you so many times in this season, I felt like I had to be the one that holds my family together. I got to be the one. And what happens when I do that is I push God to the edges and I become the center. And I try to carry everybody's emotions and everybody's stuff. I become Atlas. I hired myself to be Atlas, right? And God gets pushed to the margins. You put the whole weight on you. But I've seen another statue. Have you seen this one? The child Jesus, calm. One hand raised in blessing. The other one, notice what he's holding in his hand, is a small globe in his palm. No straining, no shaking. The world isn't crushing him. It's just resting in his hand. And the Lord had asked me many, many times, which picture is the life you're living? When God is at the edges, you're Atlas. The Lord asks you, are you going to be carrying your world on your shoulders? Or are you going to say, here's my life, Lord. I give you my world. I give you my world. Loved ones, there is a danger when God is on the edges of our lives and not in the center. And listen, this is the kind of God some of us actually want. Right? Look what he says. He's like, economic prosperity, right? You get all these blessings. The land is going to be yours. The enemy is going to be driven out. You get a God that's exactly what we want. We want God to help us make life work, but we don't really want him to rearrange our whole life around him, right? We want God to bless our plans, but do we want him to reorder our priorities? Right? I wanted God, hey, bless, Lord, I want a smooth recovery during this whole process, Lord, for Jenny. And that's not bad to pray. No, but God's like, no. I'm going to use this cancer to reorder your whole life around my presence. And that's so much better. So much better. We want his help, but do we want him? Do we really want to know him personally? Or have we gotten comfortable notice, they're happy to have the religious professional here, Moses, go into the tent and have intimacy. And are you comfortable? Have you gotten comfortable? Have I gotten comfortable? I let the pastor, I let the podcaster, I let the YouTube influencer have the intimacy with God for me. If you have God's gift and you don't have God's presence, you've opened a Christmas present and you're going to find the box empty. Right? My greatest fear, loved ones, and for our church, is that we will normalize living without his presence in the center of our lives. But it just becomes normal. And thankfully, the good news of this passage is that God refuses to let us normalize that. He keeps moving towards his people who even moved away and pushed him away. And so there's a danger with God on the margin. So would you pray this morning, Lord, if your presence does not go with me, do not send me. Right? Whether it's my career, whether it's the place I'm moving to, whether it's these activities my friends are inviting me to, whether it's this relationship I'm considering, whether it's these ministry plans, whether there's anything in my life, Lord, we don't want to have you around, we want you at the center. That's the first step. There's a danger when God is in the margins, but secondly, there's a beauty when God is in the middle. go back, there it is. The beauty of God in the middle. Let's look at verse 18. Moses has said, God, you gotta come back in the middle. You can hear the longing in his voice. He's seen so much of God already, yet he prays. Look at this beautiful prayer in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Literally, let me behold your presence, right? Your glory. Please show me your glory. The idea of glory just literally means weight. It is what makes God, God. It is who he really is. So he wants to know, Lord, are you really with me? Are you with me? After this whole debacle, I know you said you're going to come, but I just need some confirmation. I want to experience you. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to experience as much as a human being can bear. Right? I want to know you. See, every one of our lives has a center of gravity, right? And if you want to figure out what that is, look at your calendar, look at your screen time, look at your bank account. Whatever gets the best hours, your scrolling, your money, that's your center. That's your glory. That's the weight in your life. That's weight that weighs you down. The question is not what if you have a center. The question is what glory sits in the center. And so here, Moses is like, I want you to be that, right? That's his longing. I want you to be that for our people. I want you to be that for me. And he says, show me that. And God's answer is surprising. Show me your glory. How does God respond? Verse 19, I will make my goodness pass before you. Verse 19. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy. His glory is his goodness. Everything about God, what he's saying is the weight of who I am, what makes me is my goodness. That's surprising. And he says, and me, I want to proclaim my name. The one who knows your name, Moses, I want my name now to define your life. So when God's coming in the middle, he's reordering things and he's saying, my name is going to define your life. And then he gives Moses kind of a preview of this glory. Now, unfortunately, if God showed Moses his full glory, it would undo him. It's just like if you wanted to go look at the sun and you decided to go, somehow got on a spaceship to get to the sun, and that would take forever, but if you got to the proximity of the sun and you're like, I want to go see the sun, you're going to die. Right? Because no one can do that. So same thing. No one can see God and live. So the Lord, see what he does here. I'll make my goodness pass before you. And he says, verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, where my glory passes by. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until it pass by. Then I will take away my hand. This is all figurative language. And you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord tucks him into the cleft of a rock, probably back on Mount Sinai, and covers him with his hand, letting only the afterglow of glory touch him, right? Because the God of holiness would consume him, but it's the same God who's also sheltering him, right? That he gets a little preview, and we don't really know what he saw, right? But he gets a preview of God's goodness. God doesn't destroy him. God comes near to him. And then, chapter 34, look what happens. The Lord says to Moses, this is this incredible grace. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning. Come up to the morning of Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one else shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, took in his hand two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud. Wow. He renews the covenant with them again. When there was a prayer for God to come into the center, he renews the covenant. We see a second set of tablets, a second meeting on the mountain, and that is so encouraging. So if you hear this and you're like, man, I've already pushed God to the edges of my life. I've already pushed him to the edge. I want you to hear this. This whole passage is for you. Because it's not so much about you bringing him back. God's coming back to you, right? He's coming back to the people who blew it. And he says, I want you to know, when you bring me to the middle of your heart, into your life, right? This is what you will know about me. Verses 6 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the personal name of God, repeated twice for emphasis, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God's About Me page on his website. Right? This is Israel's working definition of who God is. And what blew me away is, look at the order that God uses. In the Hebrew, it's very intentional. Compassionate, merciful, and gracious comes first, then slow to anger in the middle, and then abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness at the end. Right? You see what God's doing there? He's not starting with his justice or his holiness or his law. He's starting with his tenderness. To a group of people who've blown it and been stiff-necked and pushed God to the outskirts here, he starts with tenderness to describe himself. His justice is real. Look, there's anger, right? But the whole thing is wrapped in mercy. When God comes back to the middle of your life, this is how he shows up, right? Do you know that in the Old Testament, God says he's provoked to anger, but it never says he's provoked to love? You got to push him to get his anger out. You don't have to push him to love you. Right? We expect it to say, the Lord abounding in anger, slow to grace and compassion, right? That's what we expect. But instead, we find slow to anger, literally long-nosed, that word, slow to anger. So picture an angry bull, nostrils flared, about to charge. That's short-nosed anger. God, long-nosed, right? Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding. Steadfast love is that Hebrew word hesed, which means that his heart is locked up with yours. Faithfulness means he'll never walk away, even when you give him every reason to. And he's not doling it out with a tweezer and give it, it's abounding. It doesn't trickle, it floods. And notice the asymmetry in verse 7. Generational sin, he says, is real to the third and fourth generations. Right? Did you see that? He says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity, here it is, of the fathers and the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So I'll just let Pastor Dane Ortlund explain it. He says, this doesn't mean his goodness shuts off at generation 1001. It's God's own way of saying, there is no termination date on my commitment to you. Right? You cannot outrun my mercy. You cannot evade my goodness. My heart is so set on you. Right? This is the beauty of having God in the middle. And some of us may be thinking, I want God at the center, but I don't feel his presence right now. His nearness, notice there's nothing here about feeling. This is not feeling. His nearness doesn't rest on our feelings. It rests on his faithfulness. So you center your life by trusting his character, not chasing emotions. The feelings follow the faith. And some of us may be like, well, I'm just numb or angry, and I keep God at a distance because you feel he's been distant from you. Lord, you didn't protect me. You didn't show up. You let that person leave. God's not asking you to stuff that down. He's not asking you to pretend it away. He's asking you to bring that to him too, because recentering on him, having him come back to the middle, also means maybe you have to grieve and lament some things with him too, but with him. The promise here is, no matter how you show up, He promises to show up this way. So you bring whatever you're struggling with, even the fact that you feel like he's not that. And maybe it won't be so much that you'll finally understand everything that happened to you, but maybe you'll feel finally that you're understood, that he understands you. God doesn't try to force Moses back. He doesn't force himself back. He just shows you who he is and calls you to be captured by him, right? You change by beholding, not by behaving, right? You revel in who he is and what he has done. And that is what changes you. Tim Keller says it best here. If you are a Christian, you're dealing with enslaving habits. It's not enough to say, bad Christian, stop it. It's not enough to beat yourself up. It's not enough to try harder. That's behaving. The real reason you're having a problem, he says, is because you're not tasting God. He says, not believing God, not obeying God. I'm saying tasting God. And he says, the secret to freedom is worship. It's beholding. Like, you need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and be moved by it, moved to tears, moved to laughter, moved by who God is and what he has done for you. And that needs to be happening all the time. And when that happens, loved ones, when he comes to the center and you're beholding him and you stop behaving, but it's not about behaving, you're beholding. What happens is for some of us, it means finally we can let some things go. We can stop trying to please everyone. We can stop trying to carry people who already let you go. You can stop dragging old relationships in your bones, right? No wonder we're tired. And into that weary heart, God invites you into his heart. And some of us, you may feel, I'm too broken to have God at the center again. This, in Exodus 34, all right, I'll get this over with. In Exodus 34, 6, 7. Sorry, I live with teenagers. Okay, to the Exodus 34, 6, and 7, over you. God is saying to you is there is more belovedness in Christ for you than there is brokenness in you. Look at who he is. There is way more belovedness for you than there's brokenness in you. And to you, weary one, he says, I am compassionate towards the crushed. I'm gracious to those who never measure up. I am slow to anger with the stubborn. I have more grace in my heart than sin in yours. I steady the unsteady with my steadfast love. I am rock solid faithful to the unfaithful. Even the word forgive, it's to carry. God's not asking you to drag your shame a little farther. He says, let me pick it up. I'll carry it on my own shoulders. And he will. Won't he? Won't he? So would you, if you're struggling with trying to, the beauty, bringing him, beholding him, maybe you can even take verse 6 and 7, and you can take 5 minutes a day and just pray that over you. Make it personal. Jesus, you are compassionate towards me. You are gracious towards me. Holy Spirit, make that real. I want to taste you. And you gotta do that by faith. You can't say you're not tasting him if you never show up to eat. Right. So show up to eat with what you know is true, not your feelings, not where you're at. He'll meet you there. But however, how do we get? We need something else. It's not enough. All right, he's at the margins. I want him in the middle. How do we bridge the two? Lastly, quickly here, the better mediator. We need another mediator to bring us back. Right after God discloses his heart, Moses does the one thing he can only do. You're back. You're making a new covenant with us. What? You're showing me grace. This is who you are. He falls down. He worships. Verse 8, verse 9. If I found favor in your sight, Lord, please go in the midst of us. Yes, we are stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. So he intercedes again. He pleads again. Go with us. Forgive us. We're stiff-necked. We agree. Take me as yours. Don't you love Moses here? Again and again and again. He's like, grace, Lord, please. He's interceding for Israel. And really, when you read this, you're like, the only reason God is even doing anything here, even moving back to the center, is why? They have this mediator, Moses, right? They got this guy. He will not let go of God, and he won't let go of the people. But here's the tension we keep bumping into. On the one hand, God's compassionate and gracious and forgiving. On the other hand, he says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. Because if God ignores sin, he wouldn't truly be good. Look at the stuff that's happened to some of us. If he just ignored that and just said, oh, yeah, well, things happen. You would be like, no, is he just, right? If he ignored sin, he would not truly be good. If he refused to forgive sinners, he would not truly be good. So his glory is he's too good to shrug off evil, and he's too good to shrug off you and me. So how can he end the evil in our lives and in the world without ending us? Because there's evil in us. We're stiff-necked. In Exodus, Moses is a prophet, priest, and king all in one. As a prophet, he speaks for God. As a priest, he stands in the gap. As a king, he leads God's people. But Moses, as great as he is, I love the dude, he's a sinner. He can stand with the people, but he cannot stand in their place. He can go into the tent, but he can't get Israel all the way in. He can speak with God as a friend, but he can't make Israel friends with God. So how can we have any hope, loved ones, of bringing God into the center of our lives, and we are not consumed? There's only one way. We have a better mediator. Someone who says, I can't let go of you. And someone who says, I will fully satisfy God's justice. See, for a holy God to move to the center of a guilty people, somebody's got to deal with the guilt once and for all. We need an ultimate prophet, an ultimate priest, an ultimate king. And centuries later, he would come. John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, tabernacled. Pitched his tent among us. And he says, we have seen his glory. He's thinking about Exodus 33 and 34. And glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the God who met Moses in the tent and the cleft of the rock has now moved into our neighborhood when Jesus Christ showed up. And years later, if you know the story, Jesus takes his friends up another mountain. It's Matthew 17. You don't have to turn there. Do you remember that story? He takes him up to another mountain, and guess who shows up at that mountain? Moses and Elijah. Moses stands for the law. Elijah stands for the prophets. That's basically the whole Old Testament. And then the text says, and they saw Jesus only. In other words, the law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the whole thing was pointing to Christ. See, Moses who begged what? Lord, show me your glory. He gets his prayer answered there because he sees God's face in Jesus Christ. Jesus' face shines like the sun. His clothes blaze white. This is called the Mount of Transfiguration. However, that was just another preview to another mountain, a hill really called Calvary. And on that hill, everything reverses. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory blazed so brightly. But now on Calvary, he hangs in darkness, beaten and unrecognizable. The clothes that shone brighter than the sun are stripped and gambled away. The one who stood in the bright cloud of God's presence now hangs in the dark cloud of God's judgment. Why? Why? He's taking our place. We don't just need a mediator, we need a substitute. Why? For all of our idol worship, for all of the times we pushed him to the margins, we deserve to be cast out. But instead, he gets cast out to the darkest place. You know, the Hebrews, it says he was crucified outside the camp. In other words, he gets crucified out on the margins. Why? So you and I can come home to the brightest place in the world, which is the center of our Father's heart. That's where he brings us back. That's what you behold over and over again. That's what you can never get enough of. At the cross, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 are not just words on the page, it's a person hanging there, holding mercy and justice together. And so if you don't even call yourself a Christian, this is what Christianity is. Not you working your way to God, but Jesus going all the way to the margins to bring you in. So if you just ask him to be the center of your life, your heart, he would gladly move right in. And I want to ask you, New River, as I close, if the Lord of glory, worship team, you can come on up. If the Lord of glory went all the way to the margins to bring you home to the Father's heart, why would you be content to keep him at the edge of your life? If the Lord of glory went all the way to the margins to bring you home to the Father's heart, why would you be content to keep him on the edge of your life? And to the degree you know how far he went to bring you home, guess what else happens to you? When you're moved by that, when you're beholding that and God's at the center, you will be moved to go after those who are living on the margins of, and help them come to the center of God's heart too. And loved ones, one day in Revelation, John says, there is no temple, there's no tabernacle. Why? The Lamb is in the middle. He stands where? In the midst of the throne. In the end, guess what? Guess where we're headed? Christ is our temple, our tabernacle, and he is at our center again. That's where we're headed. Let's make him the center of our lives today. Amen? Let's pray together. Today, let's just stop being Atlas. I want you to just pause for a moment. What has been sitting at the center of your life lately? You don't have to judge it, you just notice it. And to that heart, the Lord, abounding in proven that to you, carrying you to the cross. And would you say, Lord, I'm tired of carrying my world on my shoulders. You who carried my sin on yours, you can also handle my world in your hands. So Lord Jesus, if your presence doesn't go with us, Lord, there's nothing else we want. Nothing else matters, God. Nothing else matters. And I thank you, your presence will go with us. Because Jesus, you hung there in darkness so that we can become portable Edens, because the presence of God we carry now in our heart, you died for. We thank you, God. Meet us now, Lord, as we sing this last song. Jesus, you be the center. You be the center of our church. You be the center of our lives, our families, everything. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.